Well, we are, it's funny, but I think providential that Tony was reading in the book of Isaiah, and I'm also going to begin by reading in the book of Isaiah. And just a few notes about, the season that we're in, as Tony mentioned, and we were talking about it on Wednesday night, and just what it means and how the world has misconstrued it, what we call Christmas Day. And the world is so easy to celebrate with us the birth of Christ. But, and that's a question that we need to ask ourselves. Why are they so willing to celebrate the birth of Christ, yet when you begin to talk about His death, burial, and resurrection, then we part company? Because when we start talking about His death, burial, and resurrection, we beg the question of sin and the need for a Redeemer and the condition of mankind. And, of course, the world despises that. And so, this season, as you interact with people and celebrate the birth of Christ, and as we were talking about on Wednesday night, not simply the birth of Christ, but the incarnation in the beginning, in a sense, of God's earthly plan of redemption when Christ came to the earth. And, of course, we know all of the Old Testament in Isaiah speaking of Christ and looking ahead to that day when He would come. And as we look into our passage in John chapter 5 today, we're going to be seeing a fulfillment of prophecy that we see, at least in this one place and many others in the book of Isaiah. And I want to read to begin with this morning, Isaiah chapter 35. But let's go to the Lord before we do that. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You now for this time in it. And Lord, I just pray that You'd use it for Your glory, that Your name would be exalted, and that our minds would be changed, our thoughts would be challenged, and we would go away from here a little more conformed to the image of Your Son. And Father, that we would understand the message of the gospel that has saved us. And Father, we give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 35, and we're kind of jumping in the middle here, but it'd be very clear to you who this is speaking of prophetically. And so we're going to read it together. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands, and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunts of jackals, where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. What does it say in verse 6? Then shall the lame man leap like a deer. And speaking to that day, prophetically, when the Lord Jesus would come and would do a work among His people. And in chapter 5, we see this. And we're going to go ahead and read chapter 5 to begin with, and then we're going to try to work our way through verse 17. But just take note of what is going on. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, the man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus that had healed him, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you are willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have the word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you did not receive me. If any another comes in his own name, you would receive him. How could you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So, we have, so far in the book of John, we've seen several people that Christ has dealt with directly. We see, you know, the wedding at Cana of Galilee, his first miracle, the first sign that he did. And apparently this was a family member or of the you know, a family of a friend, but he was invited to the wedding, and he met the physical needs of that wedding, and he did it for a purpose, to display his glory that day and to, you know, when he provided wine for the wedding. But the people that he, another person, the next person that he deals with, well, first of all, we see him cleansing the temple, so he dealt with the people there. But in chapter 3, we see Nicodemus. We see him dealing with Nicodemus, a religious ruler of the Jews, a man who was well taught, a man who knew the Scripture, and yet was unsaved because he came to Jesus, and we see that he did not understand. He said, "We know that you are a man come from God, for no man can do the things that you do unless God be with him." And he goes on and describes to him the fact that he must be born again. And Nicodemus still doesn't understand. And he questions, how can a man be born again? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? And so they go through this whole dialogue. And eventually we know that apparently Nicodemus was saved. But we see him dealing with Nicodemus, this ruler of the Jews. And then we see in chapter 4, we see him dealing with the Samaritan woman, one who is an outcast of Israel, one who was not seen as worthy of even speaking to. They were considered unclean. They were considered dogs. Yet Christ went to them with the gospel. And the woman heard, and she brought the villagers, other villagers out to hear him. And many believed and were saved. And then we see the healing of the official son, that Jesus healed him from a distance, and the man asked him to heal his son because he would die if he did not come soon. And Jesus told him, "Go, your son will live." And they found out that the timing was perfect, that the time that the boy began to recover was the very point that Jesus said that he would live. So we see the religious ruler, we see the Samaritan woman, we see the official son, and now we see someone else. And you just see the spectrum of people that Jesus is reaching out to. You know, we go back to the wedding. He reached out in a very real sense to the people of his family and friends. And then we see him talking to the religious rulers who's way up here. And then we see the Samaritan woman who's way down here. Now, this man today, I'm not sure exactly where you would put him, but in many ways in society, I'm sure he was an outcast because he was infirmed the way he was. And let's walk through this. And I want to look at the physical aspects of what took place here and then go back and make that application spiritually and what it is picturing and what it is showing us. So that after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and the Jews went up to Jerusalem. And so we don't know exactly what feast this is, but we know it's not long past Passover. So Calvin, in his commentary, speaks of the fact that this is probably Pentecost, the feast at Pentecost. But, you know, we're not told exactly here, but if you look at what, and it talks about it's 4 months till the harvest and different things that it speaks of, that we can conclude that this is probably that feast, but it doesn't really matter. But it says that there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. You know, and these feasts were appointed, and so Jesus was there. He was the law keeper. And so he was there. And it says, now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda. Now we've got to deal with some, here in just a second, we're going to deal with a little bit of textual discussion. If you notice up here, before, there is no verse 4. You notice that? It goes 1, 2, 3, 5. Okay. And it's not as bad as it looks when we number the verses like that. If you took the numbers out and said, well, there's a phrase that's a little different, it would look a little different. But this is looks pretty radical when you will argue with some and they'll say, well, such and such version is better, or this is no good, because that you don't even put in verse 4. But see, that's not the question. The question is, was it in the original text? And many of the original texts, our earliest text, did not have verse 4 in that. So, but we're going to include it. Some of the earlier writers, they included it. The King James has it. The New American Standard has it. But in this particular translation, they chose to leave it out. So let's go back and read the first three again. He says, and after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and the Jews went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. And let's stop right there. And now, do you have the other verse? Verse 4. This is what is inserted in many translations. For an angel of the Lord went down in certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. I can't hardly read my own writing. I'll go up here. Whosoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. And so let's stop there for a minute. So what's going on here? And I, you go to more of the old writers, they don't pull this out. You know, they deal with it the way it stands. And so that's kind of the way we're going to approach it today. We're going to deal with verse 4 because it does give some explanation. Some would say that it was a side note that at some point was included in. And, of course, there's some explanation on down in the text. But we're not told exactly what goes on and why these people were by the pool, except by what this one man says just a little bit later. But apparently, and truly so, it was a pool of water. It was close to the temple. Perhaps it is where, you know, close to the sheep gate or where the sheep are brought in for sacrifice. And around this pool, or close to this pool, there were five roofed colonnades. They were just what we would call, what do you call it in your backyard when you have a hard surface and you have just an open cover over it, a pavilion type of thing. That's kind of how I see this, and there were five of them. And this place was filled with people. It says, in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. And here's the reason that they were there. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons, and perhaps, we're not told what seasons, we're not told what period of time that is. It could be at the festivals, you know, at the feasts that are there. It could be when that happens. It could be when the water rises in the spring. It could be, we don't know. But it says, the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Or an angel of the Lord went down into the pool. And so, how do we deal with this? You know, my first thought when I read it is, this was just part of the, you know, maybe the Jewish mysticism, you know, misunderstanding, superstition. But it doesn't speak of it as such, does it? Not here. It speaks of it as though it is a happening that takes place. And that's the way I'm going to approach it. I don't know why. I don't know, you know, why it is done. But some will say, well, nothing else like that in this instance is not spoken of anywhere else in the Bible. Then I have to ask myself the question, well, how many times does it have to be there to be true? You know, it just says this happened. It's not saying according to Jewish tradition, according to their superstition, according to their false beliefs. It says this happened. Not sure really what to do with it, but to take it for what it says. But these people would gather under this pavilion, waiting for the right time. And apparently, according to this verse, verse 4, when the water was stirred, the first one to get in was healed. And that seems so foreign to us. But I'm just telling you what it says. Okay. And so we have all of these people here, all of these people who are waiting. And it says one man who had been an invalid for 38 years, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" All of these people, this great multitude apparently, filled up this place, just waiting. Can you think of this? Imagine the situation. Some were blind, some were lame, you know, some were just, some were paralyzed. And apparently this man could not get around at all. And I think that's critical to the spiritual understanding of this passage that we're going to talk about in a little bit. But of all these people, Jesus went up to this one man and he said, "Do you want to be healed?" And from one direction, that seems like a silly question because he was there. But Jesus was making the point, you know, of what was about to happen, that he was going to be healed. And I can't think of any passage in the Scripture where Jesus will go up to someone with the purpose of healing him that he never heals him. I can't think of a passage in Scripture where perhaps someone is asked, "Do you want to be healed?" And they say, "Nah, no thanks." It's kind of like Lazarus in the grave. You know, "Lazarus, come forth." "No thanks." You know, that's unheard of. So we don't need to look at this as a questionable situation whether it may or may not happen. It's going to happen. Christ went there for a purpose. He went there at the holiday, the feast of the Jews, and he went there. And out of the multitude laying there sick, he chose this one man. And he had been an invalid for 38 years. Think about that. He may have been only 38 years old. We don't know how old he was. But laying there an invalid, completely helpless, dependent upon everybody else around him. And he had been in that situation for 38 years. That's a long time. I think of my life. I've been married 40 years. And to think of that whole length of time laying in an invalid's bed, being taken care of. Think about the pain and the struggle that goes along with that, the hopelessness that would go along with that. For 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me." Oh, man, the hopelessness of that. I mean, this almost seems cruel. But apparently there was record of people being healed. These people believed that if they were the first one into that water, they would be healed. And it seems that there was something supernatural going on. but someone would always beat him there. And it's a sad situation. He had no one to put him in the pool. Apparently he was alone. And you could see him perhaps struggling to crawl or to roll into the pool to battle and to get there, but someone else would always step down before him. And Jesus simply said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." Really, the man never answered him as far as, "Do you want to be healed?" I think the answer to the question was obvious. "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once, the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. And that is just a glorious thing. If you think about the whole situation and all the people around watching and seeing what is going on, those who had seen him there, perhaps there are others who had been there most of the time, you know, or known him over that 38 years and had seen him there multiple times waiting to be healed, hoping to be healed. And then here comes this man from Galilee, whom apparently this man had never seen. He didn't recognize him. And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." There was never any doubt. The healing was complete. It says, at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. And what an amazing thing that is, just in the flesh. What an amazing thing that is, and a display of God's mercy and his grace to this man. But, as we'll see in the next several verses, there was a real issue, a big issue going on here. And that was had the idea of working on the Sabbath. And we've been talking about that a little bit on Wednesday night and what the Sabbath is and what it means and who it's for. And it says, now that day was the Sabbath. Here is this man who had just had a miracle performed, and he was raised up after 38 years as an invalid. No doubt as to what had happened. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." That's right where they went, right to all their foolish laws and the wrong interpretation of laws and things that they had added to the law. "It's not lawful for you to be carrying your bed around." You know, I don't think this man cared right at the moment. I don't think he cared. I think the fact that he was no longer lying there made it worth his while to pick up his bed and walk, even though he knew it might bring him some trouble. But he answered them, "The man who healed me, the man who said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk,' the man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" And so they wanted to know. Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. So he was confronted by the Jews immediately, the one who was healed. And he was carrying his bed around, when he probably knew, according to the laws in his culture and the laws that he knew, that he wasn't supposed to be doing, but he did it because he was told to by the man that healed him. It says, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing things on the Sabbath. Doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." So we see Jesus' lack of concern for the foolishness of what they believed. He did what the Father would have him do in spite of any repercussions. And there, you know, so much to learn from that. But we see also that the man, we're back up, and the man went to the Jews. And it doesn't seem to me that he was being hateful or, oh, this is the man who told me. I mean, it seemed like he was glad to go share with them the fact that Jesus had healed him. You notice it said, they asked him who this man was, and the man didn't go up to them, go back to them and say, the man went away and told the Jews that this was Jesus who had healed him. He didn't actually say to them at that point, this is the man who told me to break the Sabbath. He said, Jesus, this is the one who has healed me. And this is why the Jews were persecuting him. And so that's basically what took place physically. That's what took place that day. The man who had been an invalid for 38 years, Jesus healed him by the pool of Bethesda. And so what does this mean? What is this pointing to? What is this a picture of? And I think you all here can see it very quickly, what this is a picture of. It says it was called Bethesda, which is the five-roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. I believe that is the world. That is the world in general. That is our condition. As people of this world, as citizens of this world, that is our condition. Every one of us. The whole multitude of the earth, the whole, you know, all of mankind is in this condition. And we are without hope. Just as we see pictured, this man was without hope because he had no way of saving himself. He had no way of getting into the pool when the water was stirred. In the same way is true of us. We have no way of reaching out to God because we are spiritually dead. You know, you need to, if you haven't already, and most of you have, if not all of you, you know, we've gone through the book of Romans, and now we're in the book of John, and we've gone through some of the other epistles. We need to be putting these pieces together. And we see in the first three chapters of Romans, we see man's condition, and it says in chapter 3, we read it over and over and over again, that there is none who seeks after God, not even one. There is none who does good. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. That is the human condition. And I believe this is the human condition being portrayed here by those who are at the pool of Bethesda. And we see that they're all invalids. They're blind, lame, and paralyzed. They can do nothing for themselves. And the same way is true of us. In our natural condition, as we come into this world, we are totally depraved. We are totally unable to seek after God. We are totally unable to do anything to improve our own condition. We can't see anything. We can't go anywhere. We can do nothing. But out of this multitude of people, God has a people. God has a people. And it says in verse 6, one man was there who had been, maybe it's verse 5, by the way. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. That's us. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to them, do you want to be healed? And then the sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool. Jesus sought us out, and he delivered us individually, and we could say corporately. He is the one who came down in this sea of humanity that is so infirmed and so spiritually broken and spiritually dead. He reached down and called out himself a people who were unable to save themselves. And something I see here that, and to tie it all together real clearly is maybe a little bit difficult. But this man knew he was without hope. And that, and you put that into the spiritual realm, that means that something had been revealed to him. You know, God had chosen him to heal that day. And the fact is, Tony, if you could bring up Matthew 9, I believe it is 11 through 13. It says, "And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" And so we see this same thing repeated in Luke chapter 5, if Tony, if you'd turn there. I believe you have it. Luke chapter 5, verse 31. You don't have it? Okay. Maybe I didn't. Okay, maybe. But if you could, you can look in Luke 5 and you can look in Mark 2:17. But he came to save those who are sick. And at some point, we come to understand the fact that we are sick in need of a Savior. And as believers, we need to understand this fact. That's why 1 John chapter 1. And I've spoken about this before, so I'm just going to read it, but I want you to apply it to this passage. It says, "This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." You know, this man knew that he had a need and he knew that he was without hope. And but Jesus reached down and touched. I mean, he said, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And that same thing happens to us. The Lord calls us out of this sea of humanity. And he gives us an understanding of our need. You know, we are regenerated through the work of the Spirit of God. And we are justified. And we take up our bed and we walk. After a lifetime of this, after a lifetime of death, he gives us eternity of life. We have lived this whole life dead until we know Christ. We don't know what it means to live until we know him. We have a consciousness, yes. We know how to exist, yes. But life is not there spiritually. But Jesus, to the people that he has called out, that he has given to his son, he goes about and says, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And do we ever say no? No. Could we say no? I think not. What do we call that? Irresistible grace. God is at work in us. It is his work. And he says, "And at once the man was healed." You see, salvation isn't a process. Sometimes we like to think it's a process, and it works itself out. And now, I know we can look back and see how the Lord has preserved us in these things even before we were saved. But salvation itself is instantaneous. It takes place in a moment in time. You are not sort of saved and about to get saved, and then you at a point you are dead, and then at the next point you are alive. So in that sense, it is not a process. Now, the Lord works out His purposes in His works of providence throughout His creation. But salvation, the point of salvation, is a point in time. Now, we may not remember when that is. Some have come to know the Lord early in life and maybe cannot point to it. But theologically, it must be said that once we were lost, now we are found. Once we were dead, now we are alive. And He has reached down and He has touched us. And He has made us alive. And so we get up and walk. And we take up our bed and walk. And then we see, you know, in a very real sense, we could say that Jesus had the man do something that perhaps he should not, quote, should not have done by having him take up his bed and walk and breaking the Sabbath. But in these passages such as this, I think it's simply showing who God is and that Christ is God. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. And I think it was James who read this just a while back, or we talked about this passage. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath, just like the man taking up his bed." And he said to them, "Have you not read that David, when he was hungry and chose those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for him, for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what it means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." So, and that's really, he is showing them by not just by healing on the Sabbath, by having him take up his bed and walk, that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And of course, we've spoken of the fact of what the Sabbath points to and how Jesus is our Sabbath and he is our Sabbath rest. So there's so much can be talked about there, and I'm sure we will in the future. But we see here Christ at work fulfilling prophecy, and we're seeing the lame walk. And this is just a picture of us seeing the dead raised in our own lives and in the lives of those around us. God is at work. Prophecy is being fulfilled. His purpose of redemption is being demonstrated here, and it's just a glorious picture. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for understanding that only you can give. And Lord, I pray that you would give that to us today, and pray that you would accomplish your purposes in the preaching of your word, in the hearing of the word. And Lord, we just give you the glory. Lord, we give you the glory for all that is accomplished, and we give you glory especially for the salvation that we have in you. And Lord, I pray for each one here, each member of our church, each believer who is here, Lord, I just pray that you would reveal yourself continually through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.